The scripture reading for this morning is Matthew 27, 45 to 54, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some bystanders, hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them ran at once and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But others said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were also opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for this spring weather and all that is gathered this morning to be in your house today. Lord, there is so much that you have purposely done in your plan for our salvation. Thank you for today's scripture as a reminder of the lengths that you went to. Lord, just continue to open our hearts and our minds that we all grow through the content of this service. Be with Pastor Lamar. Give him clarity of mind as he teaches us your word. Also be with Sandy and Nancy as they lead our musical worship. Please bless this time and help us to be encouraged by the service. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Today is Palm Sunday. It's the day we commemorate when Jesus entered Jerusalem. And oh, the crowds went wild as they lined the streets there, hearing that the teacher was in town and it was Passover. So there were lots of Jewish people there to celebrate the Passover. And they waved the palm branches. They laid their cloaks down in the street and they were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they were calling him a king, which he is. Unfortunately, because he didn't deliver. I mean, they were thinking just of the now, getting rid of the Romans. Those Romans, if Israel could just be free of them, they would be making Israel great again. So they were looking small, not the big picture. The big picture was Jesus is the king. And he will come again as King of Kings. Go to Revelation 19. I'm thinking it's a whole different picture there. Not riding on a donkey, but riding on a heavenly white stallion. Coming with conquering eyes. Speaking the word against the Antichrist and his armies. And they just drop dead at the command of Jesus. But 2,000 years ago, they were expecting more than just being a savior. And how quickly they turned on him. You know, by Thursday and by Friday, yelling, crucify him, crucify him. Many of those who saw him as the answer suddenly turned on him. Kind of reminds me of politics, you know, or movies. You could be a great movie star now, but give it 20 years and you'll be yesterday's news. And so yesterday, as time marches on. Well, today I want to talk about no ordinary death. Now, I was doing some calculating because of my parents and their siblings that had children, my first cousins, I counted those that actually survived, you know, to grow up, 31 first cousins. And I am actually one of the older ones. I am the fourth oldest amongst my first cousins. So I come from a fairly young family. I mean, if Janice's parents were alive, they would be the age of my grandparents. She's an after 40 baby, so she's a tail end of seven children. In my story, I mean, I have, you know, like I said, family members, they were in their 20s and 30s when they were having children. And so death was one of those things that I didn't have much experience with. My real first encounter with death came when I was in fifth grade. My grandfather, this is my mom's dad, lived just outside of Gibsonburg, and he had come to the house on a Saturday night, and he told my mom, he goes, I can't wake up your mother. So we quickly hurried, and you know, because they didn't want to leave us home alone. So the family of five, my brother, sister, and I, and mom and dad, we went flying out of town, got to grandma's house there, and she had definitely had passed. She was in her, they had separate bedrooms, and in her bedroom, she was laying there looking at the door with her eyes open, but there was no life in her. That was my first encounter with death as a fifth grader. And then back in 1978, in January, it was before the blizzard, I had not yet turned 16. It was a Friday morning, very foggy. We had that kind of wonky weather in January where it felt more like spring than it did winter. And so what had happened was my dad's parents, he grew up in Martin, Ohio, which is near Genoa. And so they evidently, it's believed, because none of them survived, that they were going to the grocery store there in Genoa. And like I said, Martin is very close to Genoa. So they were crossing these train tracks, which are very active, that run through Clay Center and Martin, Ohio. And because they're not a state route, they didn't have flashing lights or gates. They just had the traditional, you know, railroad ahead sign. And so it was very foggy. They evidently didn't hear the train, and so they pulled their station wagon across the tracks there, and they were killed by the train. But they weren't alone. So it was my dad's mom and dad, his baby sister, who was 20 years old at the time. His brother William had lost his job in Port Clinton and was living back with them, but he had his wife Helen, and then they had their two sons, Billy, my first cousin, age 9, and Terry, he was only 5 years old when that happened. So they were all in the station wagon together when they were crossing those tracks, and the train killed them all. So that was my encounter at a young age with death. No one hates death more than God. He warned Adam, the soul that sins will die. And as we approach Good Friday, we are reminded of Jesus' death on a Roman cross. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Our scripture reading from Matthew's gospel shows us that Jesus' death was no ordinary death. So let's go back in time to Friday, April the 3rd, AD 33. Matthew puts it this way in verses 45 and 46. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? From the Roman reckoning of time, this is noon till 3 in the afternoon. The NLT translates it that way. It says, at noon, darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. This unusual darkness that lasted 3 hours, which was much longer than any natural eclipse. According to Mark chapter 5, like I said, verses 24 to 34, we can surmise that Jesus hung on the cross for 6 hours, from 9 a.m. until 3 p.m. This darkness symbolized the wrath of the Father, which fell on those who slew his only begotten Son. David Guzik makes this observation. He writes, the remarkable darkness over all the earth showed the agony of creation itself in the Creator's suffering. So verse 47 says, some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him for to drink. The rest said, let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come and save him. Amazing. Amazing to hear the cruelty of some that day as Jesus was suffering on the cross on their behalf. You know, in John's gospel, he put it this way. Jesus came to his own, and his own did not receive him. So we go back to the Matthew gospel account, verse 50. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Notice that. He yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth quaked, and rocks were split, and the graves were opened. and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Now in the ESV, it says Jesus yielded up his spirit. If you have a New Living Translation, it says Jesus released his spirit. If you have an NIV Bible or a New American Standard Bible, it says that he gave up his body. Most victims of the crucifixion, they spent their last moments in complete exhaustion or unconscious before they died. But not Jesus. Jesus yielded up his spirit, released it, gave it up. Death had no righteous hold over the sinless Son of God. In John chapter 19, verse 30, when it says that he yielded up his spirit, it tells us that Jesus also said these words, "It is finished." And the ancient Greek word that's used literally means paid in full. You see, ladies and gentlemen, this is why Easter is so important to we who love Jesus, because it is the moment when our sin debt was paid in full. Atonement for sin had been made. The writer of Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 12, puts it this way: "Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he," speaking of Jesus, "entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." So at the time of Jesus' death, I want to look at this morning three momentous occasions that Matthew records that happened. Two are recorded in the other Gospels. The third one is only mentioned in his Gospel account. But all three are very momentous. They have deep meaning, deep significance. The first one, if you have your outline, you will see the massive temple curtain torn into. That massive curtain was 60 feet tall and it was 4 inches thick. It had been a standard fixture in the temple. It separated the people from the Almighty. Because you see, that's what sin does. It separates us. We can't even see God because of our sin. That's why we're born into sin. We don't even realize sometimes the need as people grow up. That's where religion comes in. As people they realize there has to be a higher power, but how do we connect with him? How do we communicate with him? You see, that temple, the high priest in Israel would go through that temple once a year on the Day of Atonement to make sacrifice for the sins of the people. But at the moment of Jesus' death, the hand of God tears that massive curtain in the temple. And it says from top to bottom. So you know it's an act of God and not an act of any person. Can you imagine those who were working in the temple that day when that massive curtain, which had separated them for centuries from God because of the sin? Can you imagine what they thought when that curtain tore in two from top right on down to the bottom? Forgiveness for sin has now been made available, and God is now accessible to the people through his Son, Jesus Christ. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, Paul puts it this way about Jesus: "For there is one God, one mediator between God." Notice that, one. So when somebody dies, I know we have friends that say, "Oh, when you die, you go up to heaven, right? And who greets you at the gate?" It's not Jesus, right? St. Peter, right? And you gotta riddle me, Batman, and you gotta give him a good reason why I should let you in. Anytime you watch a Hollywood movie and it talks about heaven, who's at the gate? St. Peter, because they take that scripture where Jesus calls him the rock, and they put all their eggs in that basket saying, you gotta go through Peter to get to Jesus. I say no, because Paul makes it very clear. What did he say in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6? There's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. That That was huge. The fact that that curtain, which had kept the high priest separate from the people, was now open, because God is saying, through Jesus, you now have access to me. Through Jesus, you now have the availability to be saved, to know that when this life ends, when you move on to the next, that you're in good hands with God. Notice the second thing that happened. An earthquake happened and rocks split open, which opened some of the tombs. You see, as Jesus was entering Jerusalem, many were spreading out their clothes, and they were saying things like, "Blessed is he, and blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." The Pharisees told Jesus to rebuke his disciples for allowing them to say this. But Jesus said in Luke chapter 19, verse 40, "I tell you, if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." And that they did at the crucifixion of Jesus. We are told that many of the tombs that had stones in front of them, that they actually broke open and caused the tombs to be opened. Matthew tells us what happened then. But notice that these rocks that split open were, like I said, rocks that opened to the different tombs. And tombs is plural. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 26, that the last enemy that God will finally destroy is not Satan. Do you notice? Look at the screen. The last enemy that will be dealt with by God is death. I told you, God hates death more than any of us. Any of us who've ever gone through the loss of a loved one. How can you look at death as a good thing? Even when we have loved ones that are suffering from a disease, you know, and they pass, sometimes we think that that's a blessing, and it may be if they love the Lord. But the reality is God hates death. But because of Jesus, atonement has been made, and Jesus gave a demonstration. Which leads us to the third part. That demonstration was that deceased believers came back to life. Just as Lazarus came out of his tomb, just as Jairus' daughter came back to life. Let's look at verses 52 and 53 and read the scripture account. The graves were opened, and many bodies, take note of that many bodies, because we're going to hang our hat on something there in just a moment, of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after the resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Wow! Rocks splitting, tombs opening up, raised bodies coming out, not as zombies, but made whole again. What in the world is going on? That's a good question. As I told you, that temple curtain and those rocks split open when Jesus said, "It is finished." But these dead saints, they did not make their appearance until after Jesus resurrected from his tomb that Sunday morning. These sleeping saints were Old Testament believers who had died before Jesus did. We know that they had recently died because they were recognized by the people as having recently died. Were they in their forever bodies? Well, some say yes, and others say no. Matthew is careful to record that, quote, many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Paul does write about a future resurrection in glory when all who have loved the Lord will receive their forever body in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Matthew shows, I believe, something different. It's not contradictory, but different. Remember, the temple curtain was the main material object, and it had a huge spiritual lesson of, I'm God, and I'm separated because of sin from you. But Jesus' death opened the tombs, and he gave life back to mortal bodies. John Piper puts it this way, "The resurrection of God's people is future, but this was a foretaste, a trailer. These were not resurrections in the full sense of the word. These were resuscitations. Just like Lazarus, recorded in John 11. Just like Jairus' daughter, recorded in Luke chapter 8. These godly people had been set free from Abraham's bosom to live again in the age of grace. They appeared to many in Jerusalem as a testimony to Jesus himself, who said, "I am the resurrection and the life." They had a profound impact on the Roman soldiers as well. Again, let's look at what Matthew writes in verse 54. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." These were battle-hardened men. Roman soldiers could not be accused of being wimpy at all. They understood power, and God gave them a demonstration of his power. These Romans recognized that Jesus' death on the cross was no ordinary death from all the other crucifixions that they had performed. This is the subject of the prophecy found in Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53 prophesies of the suffering servant of God. And that prophecy highlights that he will take upon himself the punishment for the sins of others. You know, it's a remarkable prophecy. I'm going to end by reading Isaiah 53. It's interesting, though, when I was researching about the prophecy, Jewish scholars who do not believe in Jesus, they struggle with Isaiah 53. In fact, when they do regular readings in their synagogue, they go from 52 to 54. They skip over it intentionally. Now, some of them say, oh, the suffering servant that's in Isaiah 53, that's speaking of the nation of Israel, who the Messiah will come through. That's how they describe it, because they struggle with it. But hear the words of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 53. Who has believed our message? To whom has the Lord revealed his powerful arm? My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, like a root in dry ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised, and we did not care. Do you remember Matthew's gospel account when Jesus was speaking and in agony? What did people say? Oh, he's calling for Elijah. And then some wanted to do something, and they're like, oh, if he's calling to Elijah, let's see if Elijah will deliver. He was despised, and we did not care. Verse 4, yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us like sheep have strayed away. We have left God's paths to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream. But he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He had done no wrong, and he never deceived anyone, but he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave, but it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and give him grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, He will have many descendants. He will enjoy a long life. And the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous. For he will bear all their sins. I will give him the honors of a victorious soldier because he exposed himself to death. He was counted among the rebels. He bore the sins of many and interceded for rebels. Now, who does that sound like to you? Jesus himself. And that's why when we go to Isaiah 53, I know our Jewish friends have a problem with it because they have missed out. They're still waiting for Messiah. But you and I who have come to saving faith in Jesus Christ realize that when we read that blessed prophecy, we see its fulfillment in our Savior and our God, Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus' death was no ordinary death. And that's why even though I've had those negative experiences, I mean, I still can see in my memory from when I was in fifth grade, my grandmother's eyes open, looking at the doorway, laying there in her bed, looking at the doorway, because the door was here and her bed was here, so she was looking out at the doorway. I still see that image. And obviously, when my dad lost seven members of his family, we were all there because they had come to the school. And the secretary said, you know, your parents are coming to get you. There's been a tragedy in the family or something like that. There's been a death in the family. And so we got over there, and they were still taking the last few. And my dad had to actually identify the difference between his mother and his sister-in-law because it was very difficult for the funeral home to identify who was who. So even having gone through those experiences and other losses over the years, you know, we have no control over death. Just had a situation where a friend, maybe some of you remember Hank, has come here a few times, a friend of ours from Fremont. His son was at work Monday, 59 years old, at Whirlpool. And co-workers found him. He had passed away in the restroom there at the factory. So as they were taking his body out, they actually shut the entire line down that he worked on for a moment of silence because he had passed away at work. There again, 59. Did he see that coming? I don't think so. So this is what death does. But remember, God hates death too. And we're promised that one day, when God has allowed the plan of human history to unfold to its fullest, because remember, there are people yet to be saved. Why doesn't God bring an end to the world now? Because when he does come back, remember, those who have put their faith in him, it's going to be a glorious sight. But those who have not, they're going to be left behind. And it's not going to be as joyful an occasion for them. So the fact that Jesus is tarrying, taking his time, means, well, first of all, he knows the scope of how long time is going to be given. But the other thing is, it's an opportunity. So when you pray for someone that you love, but they don't know Jesus, that's good. The time is good because it's opportunity for them to come to believe on this side of things rather than after the fact. God hates death. That's why we hate death. That's why we avoid getting life insurance. We don't want to talk about the subject. Even when you do a will, it's creepy. Now, my wife and I have to redo ours because it was made years ago and our kids are grown up now. But the reality is when you're sitting there with an attorney talking about this and that, who gets what, we hate it. Jesus knows the pain because he went through death. But the beautiful thing is that one day, death will even be, that's the last enemy that will be eliminated. So for those, when I do funerals, for those that love Jesus, it's sad, but at the same time, we can also rejoice. Paul says, for Christians, when we lose somebody that loves Jesus, we sorrow, we grieve. But notice what he says to the Corinthians, but not as one who has no hope. And that's what makes funerals of believers more tolerable, is because you and I know, because of our love for Jesus. Jesus said, because I live, you will also live, that they're in good hands. And one day we will be together again in those forever bodies that are made by God for us to dwell in. Every person is going to be resurrected. It's either going to be unto life to live with Jesus forever, or it's going to live away from him in separation. And that's what we call hell. Because think about it. The alternative doesn't sound very good. People say, I don't want to live around God. Wow, that's pretty bold to say. Do you know what life is like without the Lord? Isaiah 53 is a beautiful prophecy fulfilled in Jesus. As rough as life can get, I love that scene in the scriptures where Jesus had been teaching hard things, and so many who were there kind of following, they thought, ooh, this is hard. Who can understand this? Who can follow this? And the scripture says many left. They walked away, just kind of, disappeared. And he looked to the original 12, and he says, are you going to abandon me too? Are you going to leave me? And I think it was Peter who said, you know, where can we go? You have the words of life. There's no regrets. I came to Christ at 16, and here I am at 63, and life has had its ups and downs, but through it all, at least I had the knowledge that my sins were atoned for, and that Jesus was on my behalf, and I belonged to him, and so that gets me through even the most challenging of situations. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No, life was not better before I came to know Jesus. And the tragedies I've had to go through in life were not better without Jesus. I hope that's your story as well. And you know, Jesus does love you, and he died for the sins of all. However, that doesn't mean universal salvation. You have to come to recognize him for your need. You were born into sin like every human being. And the only way it activates in your experience and in your life is when you call out to Jesus and put your saving faith in his finished work on the cross. But please make known that when you do, it's kind of like a buyout. I see that, you know, Big Lots went out, but the company that bought the name, they're going to reopen 200 of those stores under the Big Lot name. When you, of your free will, call out to Jesus to be your Savior, the Bible says you're no longer your own. You have sold out. You have been bought with a price. And the price paid was the blood of Christ on the cross. So in that merger deal, you gave up rights to yourself. And you now belong to Jesus. He takes that very seriously. So, you know, sometimes our friends, when they want to go, my body, my choice. Well, if you're a Christian, you better think that one through. Because it's no longer just your body. You belong to him. And he expects that as his child, you're going to honor him and obey him. And Hebrews tells us that when we stray, God does bring discipline into our lives. Because he loves us. Because we're his. And if we weren't his, then he wouldn't care. So keep that in mind. If you put your trust in Jesus, you're in the good hands. You're better than any Allstate or Prudential. You got a piece of the rock, and you're in the good hands. So as we go into Easter, why do we celebrate? Because we know Jesus has got this. And even though we see things happening in the world, oh, what's going on? He's got it. We don't know all the plan, but we've got enough of the plan to say, I'm comfortable in knowing that he is doing what he has to do. And I'm on his side. Let's pray. Gracious God, I thank you for this gathering of your people. And Lord Jesus, as we looked at how you died, we have no say. Even as Kevin had no say this week when he went to work thinking it was just a normal day at work. But he never came home in the sense of coming home. So Lord, I just pray that you would comfort us with the fact that when we put our trust in you, there's no reason to turn back. There's no reason to think anything other. We just continue to move on ahead, Lord, with you as our Lord and our Savior. Thank you for your people here this morning. And Lord, as we look to next Sunday to celebrate Easter, but also before that, Good Friday. to remember the supreme sacrifice that you made on our behalf. Lord, it was terrible what they did to you, but it's good in the fact that you fulfilled the prophecies of Isaiah 53 and others that spoke about one day someone will come and make atonement for sin and will bring people back into right relationship with you. We give you praise and we give you thanks. Go with your people as we go our separate ways, Lord, and we pray that you'll bring us back together again, that we might rejoice and worship together in the name of Jesus, our Savior. This we ask and pray in your name. Amen.